Hi, friends. Welcome to TikTok Theology.
I do that again. I was like,
totally adjusted my hair. Look ridiculous.
He said I was just in the middle of.
All right. Yeah, exactly.
All right. My millennial friend.
Can't be looking all crazy now.
Can't be looking all goofy and silly. Okay, exactly. Anyways. Hi, friends. Welcome to TikTok Theology, a podcast that deals with the major trending topics on social media that concern the Christian faith. I'm Megan.
And I'm Steven. We have an age-old problem today.
The age oldest.
The age oldest. Well, no, the Catholic and Protestant was like
okay,
a little
right.
age older.
The age older problem.
But pretty age old. And this is, we usually talk about it with free will versus predestination. But
which we've done sort of an episode.
We did. But we're going to get a little more specific. We're going to talk specifically about Calvinist predestination and Wesleyan free will. And that specificity is actually going to be pretty important to what we're talking about here.
It is indeed. We're going to set a lot of groundwork here. You're going to hear a lot of really good conversation from two very, very smart gentlemen.
Our guy tells us that Calvin doesn't hold to exactly what Calvinists later would hold to.
Yeah, and that so did blow my mind a little.
Yeah, he holds to that difference. That's why like that Calvinist predestination is actually like a crucial signifier to what we're talking about here. Our guest is my friend Matthew Visk. And I'm gonna tell you I'm gonna read you his bio, but then I'm gonna tell you how I know him. Because I don't know.
I'm gonna find out.
So he has received his BA in music education from UCLA, and he was a drum major for the UCLA Bruin Marching Band.
Incredible.
Which is pretty cool.
That's sick.
I know, like, he like composes and does stuff like that, which is super cool.
Sick.
He completed his graduate degrees from Gateway Seminary and then London School of Theology. where he studied under Tony Lane. His thesis was a taxonomy on contemporary versions of penal substitutionary atonement.
Come on now.
Super fun.
Light read.
He was awarded with distinction, and he is in his fourth and final year at the University of Cambridge.
Come on now.
Where he is writing a thesis entitled John Calvin and the Classic Doctrine of Satisfaction. Man.
So he's the man for this.
Who said John Calvin can't get no satisfaction? I don't know. I'm just going to.
He said, I'm so sorry.
Yeah, sorry about that. Just terrible dad joke. All right, now. You want to know how I know him?
How do you know him?
When I first moved to California, we both worked for a private Christian high school.
Incredible.
And I was the high school art teacher, or middle school and high school. And he was the middle school Bible teacher.
Heck yeah.
Now, I was the high school teacher, but they needed me to fill one art class for the middle schoolers. And that was the worst time of my life. It was the worst thing ever. Middle schoolers are the worst human beings you could possibly imagine. There's an age frame when people become terrible human beings. Almost maybe even not humans.
12 to 14.
Like demonic.
11 even. To 14, actually.
Yeah. Like they become laboo-boos for 2 years.
Isn't your daughter like 11?
She's getting in there. She is getting in there. It's starting to happen.
It's okay. We can be safe in here because I know Mila doesn't listen to this.
Nope. Mila is my wife and I's favorite human being on the entire planet. We love her more than anyone.
No.
But geez, she's got some of that Gen Alpha stank. She be putting it on sometimes. Okay, so we know what it's like. Anyways, so he had those kids on absolute lock. I could not believe it. So they're in my art class acting a fool, being terrible, driving me up the wall. And then they go to his class and he does like a, and they're like, he was like the dog whisperer, but for middle schoolers. He had them on lock.
He's locked in.
I don't even know. Oh my gosh.
Good for him.
Maybe it's his personality. Maybe it's the fact that he's a Calvinist. I don't know what it was.
They sensed the spirit of the Calvinist.
We cannot talk right now. But I remember some of these middle schoolers by name.
By name.
Banes of my existence. They're probably college students now.
Yeah, they're probably
hilarious.
Minding their business somewhere.
Or grown, perhaps.
Mm. Yeah. Well, now you're both... not high school teachers, middle school teachers.
No, we're totally different.
Folks with a PhD in progress, theologians in their field.
I didn't even say, Matt, I'm reading this off of his website where he is director of an Anglican church. So he's the rector of Christ Chapel Anglican Church, and so like that's his day job.
Yeah.
So he's an extremely dope person. He's got a wife and kids, and he just had a third son, is a son. We're gonna talk about it in the. It's a funny
story.
You're
gonna really get a kick out of that.
So yeah, this is a really really pivotal conversation, but we're gonna get into the nuance of what's the actual difference.
Yeah.
You're gonna see so much commonality. He's absolutely brilliant, and so just him talking about it. So I think it's exciting. I think people are in for a treat.
I love it. So let's go ahead and listen in.
Let's check it out.
Here we are. And this debate may be, quote unquote, debate, may feel, you know, to maybe a non super deep in the weeds theological Christian. They're like, what do you mean Calvinism versus Wesleyanism or Arminianism or all that? But it'll be fun, I promise. And we have two lovely, gorgeous, stunning guests, as always, that get to listen to me first. So we are getting to set the tone today on the conversation of Calvinism or
Calvinism versus Wesleyan Arminianism.
Versus square off. Okay. Yes. In this corner, right. Exactly. Okay. So as we've been chatting, even just like leading up, because I know that this may shock folks, but we do talk with our guests before we just immediately start recording, God forbid. So Matt was telling us a lovely little piece of information that I think will warm all of our Calvinist hearts.
It's too good. It's too good.
About his most recent, his third child. So Matt, why don't you just let the listeners know what happened over yonder?
Yeah, sure. Well, thanks for having me again here, both Steve and Megan. Really glad to be here. So my research is on John Calvin, and one of the biggest points I make in my thesis is most people like or dislike Calvin on the basis of they've never read him. Mm-hmm. And so often I'm telling people, just read Calvin for yourself and make your decision based on that. And so read Calvin has become a very common phrase for me.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we were naming my recent son, my wife picked one of his names and I picked one of his names. And she liked the name Reed, R-E-I-D, based on the scripture passage that a bruised reed, you know, he will not break. And mm-hmm. So, you know, my wife's idea for our son is she wants him to be a compassionate, tender human being like Christ. Mm-hmm. I said, well, I really want Calvin to be in his name. I love Calvin. And so I got Calvin as the middle name. And what we really particularly loved about the name was that it's a homophone, Reed, for R-E-A-D. So his name is Reed Calvin. And so us all to read Calvin before you make a judgment on his theology.
Incredible. Yeah,
his full name is kind of like a reminder for you, though. Read Calvin, Visk.
Yeah, exactly.
The whole Visk clan is now really stuck to that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
we got to get a onesie Calvin for him.
That comma in there. Read Calvin, Visk.
Exactly.
But what if, like, he becomes a theologian and he writes some books and someone's like, read Calvin.
Oh, yeah, that would be...
This is so many layers that it's just perfect. But anyway,
it's like Inception. You know what I mean? Probably not. That doesn't make any sense.
Unless someone's telling a guy named Calvin to read Calvin. So read Calvin.
No, I love that. Hey, Calvin, read Calvin.
You're like, it's brilliant. There's so many layers to this.
Yeah, yeah. We're getting off topic real fast.
But you know what else has a lot of layers?
We've never been on topic. We're just staying off topic.
I love it.
What has a lot of layers is this conversation.
Yeah.
Tell you what. So friends, let's give some background to our folks listening of your tradition, Calvinism or Wesleyan, depending on how you want to define it, and what about that has drawn you to that tradition? We know that you both hold these different views and we are okay with that and we are wrestling with that. So why did you pick this tradition? What drew you to it?
Matt, you could start out all these questions.
Okay, sounds great. Well, the first thing you probably notice is, especially if you're a Calvinist, you're probably wondering how I'd be qualified to speak on being a Calvinist, wearing a collar myself. I look a little out of place. If you don't know a little bit about my background, I am an Anglican priest. I'm in the Reformed Episcopal Church, which is part of the ACNA and here in Southern California. And so to some of my Dutch Reformed friends and to my Presbyterians, you might be wondering, Where does this tradition fit in with me, and what is the historical background of the tradition, and what brought me to it? So essentially, you know, to everybody who's listening, you know, Calvinism is rooted first in, you know, a broader Reformed tradition that came out of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. You might have heard something about that at some point. It arose across, obviously, several European countries in different contexts, in places like Zurich and Geneva, Strasbourg, Luxembourg, all around Europe in the 16th century. Mm-hmm. And specifically the term Calvinism, I think, is a bit of a misnomer. It's a bit confusing at times because it has often come to represent like a theological emphasis on John Calvin himself. And it seems like there's certain doctrines that are caught up in that. Oftentimes things like predestination, the sovereignty of God, salvation by grace alone, doctrines of grace, things like this. But I think what's important to know is the word Calvinism should not be taken to be representative of John Calvin himself. In academics, we actually differentiate between Calvinism and Calvinianism. So we're talking about what John Calvin actually said. We're, you know, looking at Calvinian studies. That's different than saying Calvinism, because Calvinism is not Calvin. It's a tradition that's much larger than Calvin that he participated in. It encompasses, first of all, just a diverse array of figures and developments. People from all the way back from Zwingli and Bullinger, who were in Zurich, you know, people like Bucer, who was in Strasbourg, to even the Heidelberg and the Second Helvetic Confessions and the Dutch Reformed Scholastics and the pure. You see, it's all across Europe, and you're going to get different flavors of the Protestant Reformation because of that. And Calvinism does take quite a different flavor where depending on where you're at, because the Reformed tradition is quite broad. And Calvin, you know, where my specialty is in, he is one of the towering figures, but the tradition has to be broader than him. You know, oftentimes you'll read books on Calvin versus the Calvinists. And there's this idea that Calvin didn't believe this, so we should go back to what Calvin said. And, you know, we have to be able to differentiate and say, well, the tradition grows outside of Calvin. There are, it's a broader tradition that we need to you know, see what other people said and recognize that. So I think that's really important to understand, just that term Calvinism is used in very narrow terms often. And it's often associated and reduced to these 5 points that came out of the Synod of Dort. Perhaps you've heard of them. They would use the acronym TULIP, like the flower. But that even in itself is, again, a bit of a misnomer. That's not Calvinism or Reformed theology. It's just something that grew out of a distillation of some, you know, some debate and where a lot of the differences that rose between Arminianism and the Wesleyan tradition came from. It's a summary of kind of those differences there. And so I think it's very, what's difficult about the Reformed tradition is it's very easy to identify it with one single thing and not recognize this is actually a much larger, you know, movement than just TULIP or just Calvin or just whatever it may be. So that's kind of a little bit about the tradition. You know, Calvin himself, one thing that I often tell people in reading all of his works and digging in, he's not the dogmatician and the hard-nosed Calvinist that you would imagine him to be. He was actually extremely pastoral. A lot of his theology was shaped by the way that he loved his parishioners. You know, certain theological views that he held about penance and stuff arose because of the way he was interacting with his parishioners on a day-to-day life. And that's something you don't get a lot in like the Calvinist tradition. It's often be like, well, they're the systematicians, they're trying to do, you know, Orthodox theology, and that's all they care about. It.
Yeah.
And I think that's a little bit of, you know, a reminder, we should go read Calvin. Now, as an Anglican, specifically with my tradition, I'll explain, you know, very quickly, and what this is what drew me to the Reformed tradition. I'm part of a tradition that is both Reformed and Catholic, and that idea of Reformed Catholicity is extremely near and dear to my heart. I wasn't always an Anglican. I was I started out, you know, kind of, you know, broad evangelical, you know, non-denominational, kind of toyed around with the Southern Baptist world, but went Reformed, went Dutch Reformed, tried out Presbyterian. I never really found my theological home till I landed in Anglicanism. And was the biggest thing for me was I was looking for something that was both Reformed and Catholic. You know, the principles of the Reformation and the Protestant Reformation was to not start a new church, but to reform what they had seen that they thought had gone astray inside of Roman Catholic theology. So they wanted to get back to the roots. They wanted to reform what Catholicism was. And so they wanted a church that was both, you know, reformed according to the word of God, rooted in the historic creeds and the historical sacraments and the liturgies of the early church. And so to me, that was really important because that means we're not reconstructing a church from scratch. We're not just merely mimicking whatever they did in Wittenberg or Geneva, but we're trying to receive a Catholic heritage that's being passed down, but that has been purified and reshaped by generations of those who have come before us and have put thought and blood and sweat and tears into you know, what we believe. And so that's really where I come to, you know, the Reformed tradition is through the Anglican Church. Anglican obviously just means, you know, English. It's the English Reformed Church. When the Protestant Reformation hit England, there was a lot of back and forth, depending on the monarch, of whether the Church of England was going to be Catholic or if it was going to be Protestant. And because of that, you ended up getting this, you know, Anglicans are often called the Via Media, the middle way. And I actually think that that's a beauty of Anglicanism because we retain a lot of our Catholic identity, but also with Protestant theological virtues inside of there and theology as well. So that was really what drew me to that. And then in terms of like Reformed theology altogether, you know, I was really drawn to like any doctrines that really emphasize God's goodness. That's one thing. I love God's love, which is probably funny hearing from a Calvinist. I always joke that Calvinists love talking about everything but God's love. In fact, I think God's love is the one thing that continues to draw me to this tradition, because anything that magnifies God's love for humanity and what God has done and the extent that he's gone to for humanity to redeem them is something that, you know, excites my heart, because theology is always meant to lead to doxology. It's always meant to make us worship. And yeah. So the Reformed tradition for me has made God's love really large in a way that it's tangible and understandable to scriptures for me. And that's really what drew me at the end of the day.
Beautiful.
All right. Good stuff. That's a really, really great background. And I want to say, like, Anglicanism is so interesting because there's a good amount of Anglican Pentecostals as well. The Missio Mosaic is this Anglican Pentecostal, I don't know, sector or something, denomination within it or something like that. And then, like, your doctor, your Megan's, did her school, her work at London School of Theology. Mark Cartledge is a famous Pentecostal Anglican who's written a lot on stuff like that.
I didn't realize you went to London School of Theology. I did my MTH there under Tony.
Lovely.
Reagan. Yeah.
I got my mats there. A year and a half ago. Yeah.
Small world.
Look at that.
Dude, so always. It's always so like, and then I know everybody apparently.
So you know Mark as well? You know Mark Cartledge?
Yeah, so he became the principal there when I was going on to Cambridge. But I went to study at MTH to study with Tony Lane, who's a Calvin expert. I went to London.
Yeah. Awesome. Yeah, so like Mark, for example, he's always at Society for Pentecostal Studies. He's been contributing for years and years and years. And he's just an important voice for our community. And then John Wesley himself was an Anglican. And so so we have, like, there's so much rooted ties. And so seeing a Reformed Anglican, you can see Pentecostals and stuff. And so I think that's really interesting and crucial. So I'll take a step back and just give a little bit of background to see, like, our closer familial ties, which is interesting, but to show those connections. So our tradition was essentially started from a Calvinist minister. I guess, what is his name? Pronounced Jacobus Arminius, is that right? Okay, Jacobus. I don't know. People say Jacob. They say all sorts. I don't know. You know, anglicized version. I don't know. Anyways, Dutch theologian, and he was a Calvinist. And the story goes that, you know, one of his parishioners had a vision, and she was talking about free will, made him re-question the way he was thinking about stuff, and challenged some of the precepts that he was learning from about God's sovereignty and kind of the fatalist, deterministic view of human will. And so so from that, you got like this free will theism. But really the way most folks, I think, in evangelical Pentecostal traditions, they're really filter their free will theism from Wesley. And so it's usually called like a Wesleyan Arminianism. Sometimes they just say Wesleyanism, but Wesley isn't the guy who made it up. He kind of just carried it on. He carried on the torch, I guess. And the way Methodism started was really like a clerical issue. So he was always an Anglican, and then he was trying to ordain people in America, and there was nobody there to ordain him. So he said, all right, well, we're going to branch off and we're going to call the Anglican Methodist. And so then it like kind of formed like that and it became its own denomination. And then there was like a whole history behind that. So Pentecostalism and the Holiness Movement come from broadly Wesleyan traditions. So they take the theology from Wesley and we go from there. We had a conversation with a United Methodist and before this, and we were talking about Wesley, and we have, like, right outside my door is Bill Oliverio. He's like a GOAT status Pentecostal philosopher. And so, hey, how's it going? So it's kind of funny. He's just walking by.
You're watching him.
Yeah.
Fangirling over a guy who works with us.
No, he's awesome. We just hired him on our capacity. And I'm like super stoked about it. But anyways, he's the editor in chief of Numa. He's pretty great. So this kind of broadly Wesleyan Arminian understanding has influenced the majority of the Holiness movement and Pentecostalism. Now there's Pentecostals that are and Holiness folks that are Calvinistic. There still are. Actually, one of the really well-known Christian philosophers has kind of navigated both these spaces. James K. A. Smith. He's a Calvinist, but he's also has like, you know, Pentecostal roots. There's Calvinists that are charismatic. There's the whole nine yards. So there's a lot of overlap on certain things. So differentiating things is going to be important for our topic today. But also, I think Matt and I are going to show a lot of commonality, a lot of points of intersection, and I think that's really important. But what draws me to this? Well, I think maybe there's happenstance. You know, I kind of grew up Christian Missionary Alliance, and we had our fourfold gospel, and so maybe it was that way. But on further reflection, further study, I really like Wesley's soteriology. That's the study of salvation. And Wesley basically put into thought like that sanctification is a second step of salvation. And the Moravians before that were thought that salvation was an event where someone is justified and completely purified all at once. And so Wesley thought for the vast majority of people, salvation comes as a process. And it might take an entire life. So there was this process of sanctification. And so you have this concept where you are justified, sanctified, and then glorified. And so I always use an example of like a piece of coal taken out of a cave. If you pluck that out, it's covered in dross, all this kind of like stank stuff on it. But is it worthy? It's already worthy. It's already gold, right? But it's just got a lot of junk on it. But then you stick it into the refiner's fire, and then it melts away all the junk, and then it gleams in its glory. So plucking it out of the cave in the first place is the justification. Now it's already in your possession. It's already worthy. Sanctification is this purification that happens throughout maybe a person's whole life. And then glorification is the gleaming in glory. Now there are some people that hold to like an entire sanctification that you can be sanctified once and for all fully and like this moral way. Wesley taught that. Like this human perfection and entire sanctification kind of came out of that. Not really influenced a lot of holiness folks, but a lot of Pentecostals still talk about like kind of this process of sanctification. So I really like that. And then there was this view of God that talks about, like Matt, you talked about love. And I think love is a way a free will theist will talk about it, is that love requires freedom. Love by definition is freely given. And if humans cannot choose to love or reject God, then it's coerced and not genuine. And so a forced love wouldn't be love. And so even our kind of most natural sense of loving God, I think is one that is not coerced. That's not to say that like it's entirely like unscripted, that we're just flowing in and we have no choice. Look, no, we have like two choices in front of us. Being covenant with God or being covenant with the world. Like we have a choice to make, but our choices themselves are delimited to God's creation, to what he has determined. And I think that would be a little bit of a difference there. And I think there is passages, and we're going to get into further passages and stuff, but one thing that like really, when we think about God and free will, I see time and time again, you see this in 1 Timothy 2:3 and 2 Peter 3:9, that God desires for all to be saved. And so like God's heart is for us to be saved. And so my imagination for God is that if somebody dies and goes to hell, that this is something that breaks God's heart. This is not something that is happy for him. And so so just kind of like on a sense thing, it doesn't make sense for God to determines for this to happen by his own fruition. How can he desire for all to be saved, but then determine otherwise, than to determine for some to be damned? And so that seems logically inconsistent. And so like some philosophical reasoning for what draws me here is experientially, choice seems to be how we all function. Even Calvinists, I think, walk around as if there's a choice. Now, of course, for us, from our vantage point, they're going to say there is a choice from our vantage point. We're talking about God's vantage point, his sovereignty, his understanding. And so I totally recognize that. But just the universal experience of us, we deliberate choices. And so to deny free will, even on an ultimate sense from God's perspective, it seems to go against our lived experience of what God has created, but also our understanding of God as loving. And so there seems to be like a moral intuition. Like, so atheists might even recognize this, that like that if determinism, predestination, it could create accountability issues. You're not accountable for your actions because that's determined for you. So there isn't this radical, you know, movement outside of like, hey, God has given you the ability to choose, and then you can actually be accountable for the decisions you make, the consequences of your own choices. And then finally, I think free will gives a really, really strong theodicy for the problem of evil. I think it helps us to understand why evil exists in the world, as to use Augustine, which Calvinists love to talk about evil as a privation of the good, you know, a removal of God, an absence of God, and that's what would be evil. And so I think God gets absolved morally when people are able to choose evil as opposed to God out of their freedom. So those are kind of like, I think, some of the just kind of like the reasons. So this focus on salvation and the view of God's loving nature and just his sense for wanting people to be saved are what would draw me theologically towards a free will theism. So Matt, we could go to the next question, but also if you want to respond or something, you can totally do that too.
I think the next question actually gets a little bit into, you know, some response types of things, but it's not necessarily with what, you know, in response to anything you said, but I think you bring up some good points that are worth, you know, chatting about, mm-hmm. From at least the other perspective. I think the first thing, you know, just hearing you talk, Steve, that I'm always reminded of is both sides of this debate have to deal with the scriptural passages that seem to go against with, you know, what they want. So there, you know, there are passages in Paul, and we're going to talk about one in a little bit about, you know, where does predestination fit into this? Like, this mm-hmm. is a biblical concept. What does that mean?
Yeah.
And then there's also on the other side things about, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve. Mm-hmm. And there's a call to some type of free will. And yeah. So both, and I think that it's important to recognize when dealing with this is like, it's very easy to one vilify the other side and be like, mm-hmm. they don't take scripture seriously. They're not, you know, but the reality mm-hmm. is both sides are taking scripture
absolutely.
Seriously. They're
absolutely.
Trying to, yeah. And, yep. And I think that's one thing that's obviously very important to understand at the very outset, that like both traditions do take scripture seriously. And that's why this is not a settled issue. It would be
exactly.
Nice.
That's why it's ongoing. Yeah. We're talking about the mysteries of God. You know what I mean? It's so hard.
And I wish God would maybe one day we'll get this, but you know, if the Bible had the answer to all of these, then like there wouldn't be all these different denominations. So that,
yeah,
we have to debate and do theology. But
that's right, that's right.
One of the things that I think is helpful for understanding kind of a Calvinist view or Reformed view of will, free will, and what's going on is, you know, it's an Augustinian concept, but it's fleshed out really well by Martin Luther and his Doctrine of the Bondage of the Will. And I think that's one of the most forceful affirmations we have of human dependence on divine grace in the history of all Christian thought when he wrote on that in, I think, 1520-ish. Don't quote me on that number. But
Matt
anyway.
Biss said.
but, you know, for Luther, the issue is not whether humans have the capacity to choose generally. You know, we make real decisions, obviously, every single day. We live according to you know, our free will every single day. Mm-hmm. But the issue for Luther that he brought up and that becomes a central concern in Reformed theology is whether in our fallen condition we had the capacity to choose God specifically. Mm-hmm. And now Luther and a lot of the Reformed answers to this is an unequivocal, we in our fallen condition do not have that capacity. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes, you know, we're compared to those who are spiritually dead. Dead people cannot make choices. They're dead. They have no ability, even if they wanted to, because, you know, corpses can't make decisions. Mm-hmm. So Luther kind of argues that after the fall, the human will is not free in terms of spiritual matters. It is bound, he says, not by external constraints, but by our own internal corruption. Our sin binds our will, he said. Still functions, but its desires are now turned inwardly.
Yeah.
It's curved in on the self. And yeah. So sin isn't merely, you know, just breaking rules. He often talks about it as if it's a disordered love of self above God. And so because the will always follows this desire first, we will never freely choose God unless God first changes our desires. That's kind of where the doctrine of this comes from, and from a Reformed perspective, mm-hmm. this understanding of our fallen condition and what sin looks like. So Luther insists that regeneration, or the new birth that we get through the Holy Spirit, is absolutely necessary before anybody can come to God. God has to first act in us to make us spiritually alive so that we can have a will to choose. And so he starts with this idea of regeneration. And it's not, he treats it as not a cooperation between God and man, but he says it's a divine act of recreation where God breathes life into you again through both the word and through the spirit. He gives us, you know, a new heart, a new mm-hmm. mind, a new will. And it's not by coercion, but by transformation, he often says. And I wrote down a quote. Let me see if I can pull it up.
No, this is a great, I'm going to talk about this after I respond to it, because this is a great first point of difference that you're pointing out. This is really good.
I can't find it. It's okay, but it's not that big a deal. But, you know, so for Luther, grace, he says, doesn't violate the will. It mm-hmm. liberates it to be able to choose. Mm-hmm. Now, this is, you know, for Luther, how regeneration leads to our desire for God. Before grace, we may fear judgment or seek God's benefits, you know, for ourselves because we're turned inwardly, but we do not love God for God's sake. So mm-hmm. you know, Luther talks a lot about after regeneration, our affections are reordered. What once might have repelled us, like God, things like God's holiness or sovereignty or even his grace, now become beautiful things to us. And we begin to desire God not merely as a means to an end, but as the end in and of itself. We're able to recognize how wonderful God actually is because our eyes are opened up to actually see him. Mm-hmm. And so that's not our doing. It's the fruit of God's gracious work. We see the greater thing. It's not a perfect analogy, but one thing I often use to describe is like, okay, I love a good steak. You know, I always will choose a good steak over a piece of chicken. That's just any day of the week. I don't care what time of day it is. I will choose steak. If I don't know there's steak available, if I only think there's chicken, well, I'm going to choose the chicken because I'm not going to eat tofu. I'm going to eat chicken. But until I know that there's steak, I'm going to choose the chicken. Once I realize that there's steak and it's so much better and I've been opened up to the wonders of steak, I'm now going to choose steak. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but it kind of shows you that my, you know, the one thing that is more attractive to me than the other, my will is going to naturally choose. Even though, you know, I can choose maybe I don't want it or not, you know, I have a desire towards something that I love and I want. And human beings are created to desire and want and love God. And so when we're pulled out of that that fallen state, when we're regenerated, we naturally go towards that. And so that's a little bit of that understanding, I think, of how free will works, at least in the Reformed perspective.
Mm-hmm. Great point of distinction, because we agree, Protestantly, we agree on that first point, because it would be called total depravity if you're using the TULIP language, that on our own accord, we cannot turn to God. We can't. The state of sin that we're all in. So Wesleyans agree with that. Calvinists agree with that. Everybody agrees with that. That's a Protestant point, I guess we could say. And I think Calvinists or Catholics would even agree with it, actually. So there's going to be more nuance on it. So the difference that Wesley will use is he uses the language of prevenient grace. And that is actually precisely a different positioning of what this is. So prevenient grace for Wesley is God granting us grace, just like Matt was talking about, that we're graced in it. But the grace is opening, I guess, our eyes a little bit, so that way we can see to make a choice, even while we were yet sinners. So prevenient grace is, so it's agreement on total depravity, it's agreement that we can't come to this on our own, but it's a disagreement on what happens then. So does the grace bring you towards like God, and God's so good that we're going to choose him, or does it bring you towards it opening you up to the possibility to choose him? Because the second one, I think it withholds, or it holds up free will. And so, whereas the first one speaks towards a predestination or like election, it speaks towards election. Yeah. And so holding up free will is so important, so significant, because when we have those passages where God is desiring for all to be saved or even pleading, like, won't you turn? Like, this is the choice doesn't get eliminated. Whereas the choice for Matt between steak and chicken, like, is it really a choice when Matt is totally predisposed to like steak better? You know what I'm saying? Like, it's just all the way there. And so it's not really that. So I think that's the difference there. And some people have argued prevenient grace is like when you fertilize a garden before you actually put in the vegetables and fruit or whatever, then you're tilling it beforehand and allowing for that. You can imagine somebody is blindfolded about to walk off a cliff. A Calvinist would say, right when they're going off it, God would grab hold of them and then say, hey, you're about to go off a cliff. Come with me. Whereas a Wesleyan Arminian, God would stand in front of them, hey, if you move forward, you're going to go off a cliff, or you can come with me. And so there's the difference there, where the choice is preserved, whereas the other one is like you're brought there. So I think that's like specifically why Wesley would use words like prevenient grace, is in order to preserve that. Do you agree with that kind of categorization, Matt?
Yeah, I think that's really you explained it really well. And you know, I can explain a little why the Reformed tradition has traditionally rejected that view. For some of their theological reasonings, I think it is a valid, I hate to call it a middle ground, but, you know, it maintains, you know, human freedom in their will, as mm-hmm. well as God's saving grace. But
yeah,
some of the things I think Reformed folks would often say to prevenient grace is that, first, you know, it makes grace conditional. You know, prevenient grace teaches that God gives everyone just enough grace to choose Christ if they're willing. But the if places the decisive power not in God's grace, but in the human will. So in effect, grace becomes dependent on the sinner's response, not on God. Mm. And the kind of the larger worldview of kind of Reformed theology is, you know, God is omnipotent. He's able to do what he wants. He's never they have this kind of view that, you know, if God wants to save us, he can and he will. He's not just desperately pleading for us to come. You know, the way the scriptures, describe God as calling us back is, you know, the analogy of like a father, analogy of a lover. Mm-hmm. But he actually does have the power to actually save you, which gives us a sense of assurance. The Reformed tradition.
I think they'll agree with that, though. I think Wesleyans will agree with what you said. Like, and I think Calvinists don't like that language, but Wesleyans are saying, like, yeah, but that's actually like super necessary because, yeah, like, it's God initiated. Mm-hmm. It's God initiated, but then it is a human response, an actually fully uncoerced human response that would require that. I think they would agree with that.
Yeah, I think. Reformed would also say very similar language, you know, that we would have that idea that it's fully God's, you know, initiative and God's saving us through and through. Our response to it is, you know, it's just not prompted from anything from within us originally. It's not left to this decisive thing. It's God. If God's, you know, going to save us, it's going to be through and through, essentially. It's going, he's going to be able to save us even if our natural will is going to try to turn us away from them. He's able to overcome that because, you know, he wants us to be saved in some sense. But I think one of the other things that, you know, that's really important on this point is, you know, the undermining of assurance, I guess. Mm-hmm. And traditionally, I think Reformed would see prevenient grace doesn't give the full assurance. And this is where that idea about Calvin being, you know, pastor, theologian, and being, you know, doing theology out of a place for his parishioners. I think that prevenient grace seems to only make salvation possible, and the final step depends on human beings,
yep,
making assurance fragile because it's dependent on human beings. So the gospel becomes an offer I must accept and not a finished work that I can receive by faith. So we see this as some type of pastoral liability, I guess, because it replaces the comfort of God's sovereign mercy with a little bit of some anxiety around human performance.
Yeah, this is Bill. Bill saying goodbye.
And there he is.
First of all, I think you're absolutely pinpointing the differences. And so a lot of Wesleyans will not believe in the assurance, perseverance. And then some of them actually will. So some of them will be like, hey, it's like a covenantal thing. So like once you're in the covenant, you're assured in it. And so there's no out of it. Some of them will say, yeah, assurance means God will never leave or forsake you, but you can still leave or forsake God. And so so they'll look at both of that. I think one of the points there, and is and I know, Megan, we have questions, but like I actually like the kind of response dialogue here. This is actually pretty, like, if that's okay.
No, you're doing great. You're doing great.
Interrupt us if you need to.
Yeah, for sure, for sure. So and this gets to like the point of the cross. So you'll hear this defense a lot, I think, and you probably have a response for it. So I'm very curious to see what you say that. But in a deterministic way, God's salvation, if he will call you, but he'll also like bring it through for your salvation, and then he doesn't do it for others, mm-hmm. then that means the cross is only for the elect. Mm-hmm. And so, so just to put it in like kind of real plain terms, so a Calvinist, this is the way it's, and I want you to clarify too, but we're going to try to make plainly how this is argued, is a Calvinist would say that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the elect, for those who would come to God, not for the ones who didn't, because otherwise they would be elect. Whereas a Wesleyan, Arminian, free will theist would say, no, Jesus died for all, not just for the elect. And then everybody has been given the choice. He did die for them, but they actually do have to use their own free will agency to choose and to accept the salvation that's freely given from God.
Yeah. I think, yeah, you're touching on a very important issue. If we're using the acronym of TULIP, that, you know, the difference is, this is usually the third point.
Do you like it? Do you think it's good for Calvinism?
I don't. I don't think a lot of Reformed theologians would fit within the category of TULIP. Mm-hmm. I think it's helpful summaries to talk about important ideas, but what I'm going to say on this specific issue is I think Calvin would disagree with the L, which I might get canceled by the Reformed people, but I have a reason.
Limited atonement.
Let me explain. Yeah, the L is a limited atonement, and a lot of people say, well, we don't like that word. We use particular, you know, redemption or whatever it may be. But this is where Calvinism and the tradition and Calvinianism or Calvin's view differentiate. And I think that this is really helpful to see. So, yeah, what Stephen's saying is essentially if Christ only is dying for the elect, the whole argument is on the cross as Jesus dies, you know, is he suffering for just the sins of the elect? And, you know, traditionally that's put in very like quantitative terms, like he suffered enough for these people and he didn't suffer anymore, because the whole thing that they're trying to preserve is if Christ suffered and died for somebody and they don't accept it, did he suffer and die unnecessarily? And that seems unbefitting of God. That's one of the central concerns that seems to be about there. Like he lost one. And, you know, obviously there's scriptures about not one that the Father has given me, I have lost. And, you know, they lean in onto that. I think though, and if I'm reading Calvin correctly, I don't think Calvin understood the cross and parsed it out in those terms. And this is where my doctoral research really comes into play. The, you know, you'll hear a lot of Reformed use the phrase like it was sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. You know, Christ, what he did, it was sufficient enough to cover the sins of the world, but it was only efficient enough. And I think that that kind of gets to the point, but you see in Calvin, especially in book three of his Institutes, and it's book 3:1:1. He talks about it's the Spirit who actually applies the work of Christ to the elect. He's the one who comes and he actually applies to the work to the elect and to those who are predestined. So Christ's work on the cross, he doesn't understand in terms of a quantitative way that like when Christ is suffering on the cross, he's suffering only for particular things. He backs up and he says, well, the wages of sin is death. Death is what we owe for our sin. Christ dies. Death. I mean, that's what he's paying. It's death. It's not like he's dying for my death and this person's death and we can calculate it. He's dying for death. And those who are in union with Christ through faith, you know, faith alone and his grace alone, they're going to reap the benefits of his resurrection because they've died with him. If we've died with him, we will rise with him. So he has this view where like, hey, no, what Christ did on the cross, it was for all of humanity. It was sufficient to pay the wages, because how do you pay the wages of death? You overcome death. Who's the only one that's overcome death? The one who death could not hold because it took him, you know, unrightly. It's the one who resurrected. And so Calvin has this view that if anyone's in union with Christ, he's overcomes death because that's what Christ did. Now, but he specifies with election and with predestination that it's the Spirit that then who particularizes that and then applies it to the believer. And I think that that's a bit different than, you know, what you get in some later Reformed theologians who, you know, they have that view that it is Christ dying on the cross. It's only for the sins of the elect, not for everybody else.
Yeah, I mean, the way you're talking about it, I can definitely rock with a lot more. The L is very difficult, very, very difficult for anybody who holds the free will. Because that's not, that just feels wrong if we talk about Jesus only dying for a segment. So that's, yeah, so that's a, I think, a much more fruitful way to talk about it. Very interesting to talk about his pneumatology.
I was just going to say, and if, I want to hear about pneumatology, because especially with your work, Stephen, I think you're an expert in this area, and so I'd love to hear from you too. I was just going to say, I think one of the differences, and that's important to discuss on this issue, is just like the understanding of sin. You know, and it's very easy to think about sins as like, you know, demarks, you know, that you get for you committed this, you committed this, so Christ has to be punished for this much. And a lot of my work is saying, I don't think Calvin has won that framework at all. Mm. He has a much bigger understanding of sin as like this cosmic force that is being overcome. It's an enemy that's being defeated. You know, death is associated with it. And I think when you start, if you understand sins in terms of a you know, a quantity that, you know, you've sinned so much, so Christ has to suffer so much, and, you know, we equate it to hell, you start getting all these weird parsings where you have to say things like, on the cross, Jesus is, although he's only suffering for a finite amount of time, he's suffering an infinite intensity. And so you convert, like, if you hold to, like, you know, eternal conscious torment, you're transmuting now time into intensity. And I don't know what formula people use to do that, but it just doesn't seem to make sense to me. And so I think a lot of it also backs out and says, well, how do we understand the nature of sin? How do we understand its relationship to Christ's death, and how the Reformed theologians do that?
Yeah,
but
interesting.
Theology.
Interesting. So, I am curious about that too, because I think about the cross as kind of like this cosmic event, this event that he's taking the sins of all times onto him. And but as far as like when you start quantifying the extent of harm that comes from sin or whatever all in one, like I think the conversation gets a little goofy, but it does seem like it's a cosmic event. But what I want to talk about the pneumatology, because the way you just taught, first of all, like writing a book on Calvin's pneumatology, that might be a book for you, dude. Like I think a lot of people don't understand it or recognize it, you know. I saw one of your posts talking about Calvin's theology of beauty, and you were talking about it, and you were like, and I was like, yeah, a lot of people don't know that, but like his pneumatology, that's especially something that I think people don't really know. So very interesting. Just put that little bug in your ear, that could be a good one. So interestingly, a Pentecostal interpretation of it, you almost use the opposite language of how they would talk about the work of Christ and the Spirit on the cross. So Pentecostal would rather say the particular Christ did one thing on the cross that the Spirit universalized and made available to all.
Oh, that is fascinating.
Yeah. So it's the particular Christ, literally one man incarnated, right?
Yeah.
Doing a thing, and then it's the Spirit of Christ that made it so that way. And then we even talk about Acts 2 and the Spirit outpour, making and we just talk about Spirit baptism on that. But like,
a question about clarification of that, because there are similar things I think in you know, Reformed theology. We talk about like how could one man's death, you know, cover the multitudes of all, and tend to associate it with, well, yeah, okay, this is a particular death. You know, there's not some invisible crucifixion going on behind the events of the gospel. It truly is just, you know, the Son of God. But because of
the Spirit,
we also talk about like who this is, you know, the integrity of him being the Son of God, it universalizes it. And so I'm curious, is the, you know, that Pentecostal language you're talking about, is that kind of in that vein, or do you think it's more in kind of the vein of, or I was talking about like the particularization that the Spirit comes and applies that to?
There is, I think, the individual application. So I think there's that particular side of it. So I guess it could be like maybe a both and there, but like, I don't know, to kind of like talk a little crudely about it, like, and I don't know if everybody would like jive with the way I'm characterizing it, but so Jesus, one man dying on the cross, descending into hell. Jesus' Spirit is the Spirit of God, is the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit enters this land of the dead, resurrection happens, and the keys of death are overcome. And so the Holy Spirit resurrects Christ. All of that is orthodox. That's good. But the very fact that Jesus did it and then had like created this actually like kind of like legitimate legal pathway for the Spirit of God to enter this area, now salvation is actually made possible for anyone else who's in Christ. And so the Spirit is what universalizes the one thing that Christ did for anybody who would then choose. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I've always often understood it, and I like the way you put that. Actually, people don't jive with that. I think they need to sit with that, because I think that's really helpful. You know, often, you know, our Christology, we have to understand that, you know, that we can't separate the spirit of Christ from the person of Christ. You know,
totally.
You have the two natures of Christ in the one person of him. And mm-hmm. so what he does in, you know, in his divinity is it can be said about what he does in his humanity. And so I think, you know, having that understanding when you talk about the descent to hell and this is the one particular person and this, the spirit is the one who universalizes it. I've often seen it again, kind of from the inverse, like through faith in Christ, we are brought into union because of the incarnation theology of Christ, assuming human body, mm-hmm. assuming our humanity. That's how the benefit is applied to us as well, because Christ in this one person is brought together divinity and humanity. And that's, you know, that's getting into deification, that's getting into incarnational theology, which yep. I think this all ties up with.
Yeah, it's so interesting. Man, there's so many ways we could go.
Yeah,
I could offshoot this forever, probably.
Yeah, for real. I think we are clearly nerding out a little bit. So let's keep on the task on hand, Megan. If you want to get us to the next one, but like that was extremely fascinating. I want to keep jiving with that.
I think that like the way that we've kind of carried that, it hopped forward in the sense of like main points and differences. And so I think that tackled that really well. So even mm-hmm. as a listener who's just like, ooh, 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 watching this Zoom call, like I'm in a tennis match, like, ooh, ooh, ooh. I think I'll let you guys nerd out on one more thing that I think would be really helpful kind of on this topic. And then we can hop to the Romans 8 and 9 interpretation that I think will give some like real scriptural grounding to this, but
okay,
so then how do people, because I know that deconstruction has been like the name of the game for the last little bit here, and so I know that there's kind of an interesting vast difference between this concept of like the elect, so they've been picked and they're good to go, versus like folks who would be like, oh, you can apostatize and so you can have faith and then lose it. And so I think that would be really helpful in the way the vein of this conversation has run, to hear your guys' perspective. I know it's a little off script, but, to hear cool. the perspective yeah. on, this concept of apostasy and what that would mean for folks from these different traditions.
Steve, I'd love to hear, you know, you riff on that first, just because I'm not super familiar with your tradition's view actually on this. So I'd love to hear that.
Yeah, I think we're a little split on that. I think some folks, would say, you just can't lose your salvation. And they might use covenantal language, which, by the way, that is actually what I like best about Calvin, is his covenantal language, especially as it's applied to the sacraments. And I told Matt off, like one of my favorite all-time theologians considered himself a Calvinist, Karl Barth. And so so there's a lot more interesting ideas there, but like that you can go off, you know, how, you know, but like, yeah. I think they will talk about, one, if you're entering in covenant with God, you cannot leave this. So you're freely deciding to go in. So you cannot leave. You can't really apostatize. And so that would kind of like preserve the perseverance talk. And there's a slew of people that actually hold to that. And that's like totally permissible. Like we don't have those fundamentals very strongly stated in any of our kind of soteriologies and stuff like that. Like any of our denominations that have like the things that you have to hold, that's not real. That's not like a forefronted thing in Pentecostalism at least, but I see in a lot of other places too. And then others would say, the free will is kind of like this thing that's never leaves us. So we can like, even when you enter into covenant, so you can totally apostatize and leave. And lose your salvation. And they would look at, you know, Pharaoh, after he hardened his own heart, five times or whatever, God hardened his heart. Maybe that's an occasion of the unpardonable sin. And then there's also the language of the unpardonable sin. I think that's a really difficult, concept to talk about. Essentially, when anybody always talks to me about unpardonable sin, their fear is if they accidentally committed it. And so, In a pastoral way, I say, if your heart is sensitive enough to be fearful that you've committed the unpardonable sin, then you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Then that means that you still have this desire to love God and you don't want to lose God. And because the unpardonable sin, I don't know the nuances of it. It's a pretty mysterious kind of passage, but I do know it's such a hatred against God and the Holy Spirit that I think given the opportunity, you would choose not to. Like it's one of those things. But yeah, there's a lot of open-handedness to this, and so, and I think there's more of a firm kind of like stance on for Calvinists. So I'll hand it off to you. So like for me, I'm cool with either formulation of it, and I just kind of keep it a little open-handed there.
Yeah, no, that's great. Yeah, the unpardonable sin. I've had to preach on that passage a few times, and it's a challenging one. But one, I'll just throw this out there, and maybe it'll pique someone's interest to look. You know, one of the things I think is so fascinating that, you know, Scripture affirms over and over again is, you know, on the basis of, you know, two or three witnesses, that's how a case is made. And you have God the Father presenting himself, then you have God the Son presenting himself. Mm. And then at Pentecost, you have God the Holy Spirit presenting himself. Mm. And so blasphemy against the Father and the Son seems to be acceptable on two witnesses. The third witness comes if you deny the Father, it becomes too late at that point on the case of three witnesses. Mm. Which I think is a really fascinating way to think about that passage.
Yeah, yeah,
not saying that's necessarily the way we should, mm-hmm. just throwing that out there as something for people to
that's interesting
on.
For sure.
Yeah.
But in terms of the perseverance of the saints, which is this idea that, you know, the saints will persevere, if they once saved, always saved, that type of idea. Mm-hmm. You know, you'll hear some people in the Reform crowd, there's lots of tropes that people like to say. So you'll hear often, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And it's because we have, a very strong view of total depravity, and then also a very high view of God's sovereignty and his love for us and preserving us and keeping us in that. You know, that comes a little bit from Luther's idea, again, simultaneously justified, but also, you know, we still are being sanctified. We're still sinners while we're justified, but God is cleaning off the, you know, the coal, like what Steve says. And we sin, obviously. We see that in reality. That's the reality of our situation. We have apostasy texts inside of Hebrews that we have to deal with, you know, even if you hold that. And there's ways to talk about that. Those who have partaken of, you know, the heavenly gifts. And what does that mean? Those who have tasted cannot come back again. They're hardened. And what is that going on there? You know, some people in the more covenant community that baptize infants will say those who have been brought into the church, who are raised by the church on the profession of someone else's belief in their baptism, once they turn away, there are those who have tasted of the heavenly gifts. They've been a part of church and they've chosen to apostatize when the time came for them to select that as their own. That's one view I've heard before. I've heard others that say, you know, once you've come and you've participated and you've, you know, you've tasted and still rejected it, that's apostasy. You weren't actually in ever, but you did taste of the heavenly things and you chose to turn away anyway. So, I mean, that's all getting into exegesis. And when you look at something in your hermeneutics and what philosophical backgrounds you're bringing to some mm-hmm. of those passages, which we have to be aware of. But in terms of like the Reformed view, it's often just, you know, if you could lose your salvation, you would. God is upholding us. He's sustaining us the same way he's sustaining the universe. He created, but he doesn't back away. And I think the hardening of the Pharaoh's heart is a perfect example of this. You know, Reformed people will say, well, how can we say God hardened his heart? Is God making him sin? They'll often say, no, all he's doing is he's withdrawing his grace. And, you know, he's the only one that's preserving us at all. And if he withdraws, we're left to our natural inclination, which we see Pharaoh's heart harden. And mm-hmm. it's attributed to God because God is just leaving him to his own devices, which mm-hmm. often is what, you know, we understand hell as. God is leaving us to, you know, our own desires and our own devices. And so, you know, the perseverance of the saint is kind of a doctrine that I think tied up very closely with the preservation of creation, that God creates and he sustains and he remains in touch. And same thing with salvation. If he redeems us, you know, he who started a good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the end. So in general, that's kind of the view, I think, of the perseverance of the saints.
That's good. Yeah. No, I like that Pharaoh talk too. And I think in essence too, when God withdraws his grace, it's like making permanent. So this would be free will talk, but it's making permanent what Pharaoh has chosen, because Pharaoh already hardened his own heart and he did it over and over again. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. That's, you know, and I don't think that's, I think there's a big constituency that yeah. is cool with the way you just talked about it. That's, that still believes in free will, because it's really more of like the entering the covenant that yeah. is the freedom.
That's than the biggest the difference, I think. Yeah.
Yep.
I think it's so good to hear you guys dialogue. And we did this one a little differently because the ones that we've done kind of previously haven't necessarily been this like, ooh, can I respond?
Like
ooh, can I respond yeah. back and forth the way that it was. But I love it. Mm-hmm. I genuinely love it. I think it's so important to be able to check in mm-hmm. and say, hey, is this what you believe? This is my understanding of what you believe. Mm-hmm. And they're like, yeah. And then you can kind of go. Mm-hmm. And then you respond, oh, can I respond to that? Ooh, da 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 da. And so that's just good. That's just good conversation. That's good debate. That's good. Yeah. Good theological respect of each other's positions.
Totally, yeah.
And once again, you won't walk away from this conversation wondering if either one of you have ever read your Bible, understand what you're talking about, this kind right. of stuff. So I think it's so good what we're able to do here.
Yeah.
So did you feel good about it?
I felt real good about it. I think, you know, I think this episode and the next one in specific, we're probably not going to change the mind of any Calvinist or any Wesleyan free will theist.
Probably not.
Like, but I think... And that's not really our goal either.
No. Mm-mm.
But I think what we're going to end up doing is, one, showing how to dialogue, and then two, showing how, like, biblically responsible mm-hmm. both sides are, how they're responsibly reading scripture.
Yeah.
And understanding God and trying to understand God, a very yeah. mysterious God that we serve, right?
Yeah.
And so, so yeah, it's good. I think it was a really great conversation, and I can't wait for people to hear part two.
Ooh, I agree.
Yeah.
Because even speaking of scriptural basis, next episode, you're going to get to hear the ever so famous, ever so questioned, ever so debated conversation around Romans 8 and 9.
Romans 8 and 9.
Where we get our predestination terminology mm-hmm. For our Calvinistic friends, and that is scriptural. It is in the Bible.
It is.
They do get it from somewhere. They're not pulling it out of nowhere, out of thin air. So next time you're going to be able to hear that conversation and really dig into how two different traditions can really do exegesis of a passage and end up in two very different places.
Yeah. It's going to be exciting. I can't wait for that.
Hi, friends. Thank you for listening. If you like this episode, please go ahead and like, subscribe, share the podcast wherever you get it on YouTube, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and spread the word about TikTok theology.
The best way you can help us is actually by sharing the episode. If you liked it and you know someone that would benefit from it, please share it with them. Our heart is to help people navigate these difficult issues in these really hard times. We'll see you next time.
See ya.